Do you have a calendar of special days that you observe in your family? Calendar up on the wall to remind you, or in your pocket or on your desk? Birthdays and anniversaries, and anniversaries of death, deaths of beloved spouses and parents, and sadly sometimes children. These are really important days in our own personal development, and it's crucial to the emotional and spiritual health of human beings that we observe them, that we celebrate, that we mourn, that we give thanks for the life of these people. We need to stay connected to our roots. We need to honor special days and occasions in our lives and the lives of our friends and family. We need to laugh and cry in rhythm with the life cycle of those closest to us. And the church needs to do the same. We often talk of the body of Christ as the church, or what I like even better, the family of Jesus. As Christians, we belong to a worldwide family. And we observe within that family special days, special anniversaries, special birth dates and death dates of the martyrs and saints of the church. We just celebrated St. George a couple of weeks ago. We celebrate special occasions in the life of Jesus, the Nativity and Easter and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of these celebrations reflect a need for us to stay in touch with our Christian roots, to, over the course of the years, stay grounded in the faith of those who have gone before us. But there's one day in the church year which is a celebration of a doctrine or a belief of Christians, rather than the celebration of an anniversary of a person or a special event. And that's today, Trinity Sunday. What in the world is Trinity Sunday? What happened on Trinity Sunday? Nothing that I know of. Who was Trinity? No one person that I know of. So why do we celebrate a doctrine, a theological statement? Well, it's really important for us to reflect on that and to think about what it means for us to do this as followers of Jesus. In the early years of Christianity, there was a lot of controversy over who Jesus was. Was he really the Son of God, the Messiah, or just a very special person, a great teacher and prophet and healer? Did he exist before God? Did God exist before him? Where did the Holy Spirit come into it? Who was first? Did one create the other? There were all these very heady theological questions. And ultimately, the councils of the church in the first couple centuries settled those questions by writing down a doctrinal or creedal statement, what we know today as the Nicene Creed, and then also the Apostles' Creed, which is a slightly simpler version. They were attempts to codify the relationship between God, the Creator, the Savior, and the Spirit. Christians are always asked to observe or to declare these creedal statements when they're baptized, because they represent the ground of our belief as Christians. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. But if you bring it all the creeds down, everything that's in the creeds down to two basic important statements, they are these. First, there is one God who is manifested in different ways, as Creator, as Savior, as renewing Spirit, and in actually many other ways too that are reflected in our own lives as we are made in the image of God, and so God is reflected in us as well. But the Godhead, the God that we worship, is three and is also one. And because we're created in the image of God, we're created to be in relationship. So the second important point of the whole creedal statement that we make is that our Christian life and our relationship with God and the relationship of the various manifestations of God are all about relationship. They're not really about theology. They're not a head thing. They're a heart thing. We're meant to be one body, one family made up of unique members who are in relationship with each other. Jesus makes it very clear all through the Gospels that that relationship is a relationship of love, not of competition or conflict or one-upmanship. There's enough of that in the violence and the wars of the world we live in. But in the church, we're called to live as members of a family of love and to share that love with others. The icon that you see on the screen illustrates this beautifully, I think. It's a copy of an icon by a Russian, Andrei Rublev, who lived in the 15th century and was fascinated by the story in the Old Testament about the three angels who came to visit Abraham and Sarah to bring them the news that they were going to bear a child in their old age, a child that would become the ancestor of the Messiah. Now, Abraham and Sarah were somewhat surprised by this visit and by this news, and after trying to digest what was rather alarming news, I would think, they sat the three angels down and they prepared a meal for them, a symbol of hospitality, but also a symbol of their acceptance of this special call that God was making on their life. Their acceptance of their special relationship with God and with, ultimately, the Messiah himself. Now, scripture scholars and artists have been fascinated with this story and the way in which this so-called Old Testament trinity of these three angels, these three manifestations of God, how they prefigure the New Testament trinity. In fact, this icon is often called the Old Testament Trinity, but it's seen as a symbol of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You'll see in the slide that these three do not form a triangle so much as a circle. They're sitting around the table, looking from one to the other pensively, and each of them has two fingers pointing to the dish in the middle of the table, as though in a gesture of blessing. The raising of two fingers is a traditional symbol of blessing. There's also an empty space at the table, and their body language is hospitable, inviting us to join with them, to take our place at that fourth side of the table, to share with them in whatever is in that dish. And so we're invited into the loving arms of God, who is Creator and Savior and life-giving Spirit, the God of love, whom Jesus describes over and over in the Gospels. We're invited to share in what might be a chalice, what might be a paten. It might be the bread or the wine or both. Artists have been so fascinated by Rublev's icon that many have copied it. This one, in fact, is the original that the first one you saw is a copy of. This is probably much closer to the way it looked when Rublev created it. Very bright, vibrant colors that have faded over five centuries. And there have been many, many other variations on this icon. People who make icons love to copy this one because of the spirituality of this icon, because it draws us in to a relationship. So here is a contemporary Russian interpretation of that icon. And this is a contemporary American version of that icon. I think it's become so important to artists, but to Christians who want to pray with icons or those who want to in some way connect with a very theological concept, because it gives us a human dimension to that otherwise abstract idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit somehow being three in one God. So when we say that we're called to live in communion with God, the Holy Trinity, to take our place at that table, to embrace unity in the midst of diversity, then we have an obligation as well. When we recite the creed, we commit ourselves to the kingdom of God, to build in this world a reflection of what God intends for God's people, a community of love. We commit ourselves to work to resolve differences, to forgive and be reconciled with those who may have hurt us or disagree with us. There is absolutely no other way to celebrate this feast of the Trinity than by living the message of Jesus' love, understanding and feeling ourselves drawn into this community of love. And now I want to shift your attention for a minute to another work of art that also, for me, is a beautiful creation that brings me into a sense of unity with the Trinity. So if you look over on the wall there, you see this beautiful hanging that was done by the famous Canadian artist Doris McCarthy, who died in 1910 at the age of 100. She was still actively painting at that time. What did I say? 2010. She died in 2010. She was born in 1910. Thank you. She was best known for her landscape paintings, the way she captured the Canadian spirit in landscape. But she worked in other media as well, and the hanging on this wall is a hanging that she created for Cana Place. Cana Place was a home for the aged that was run by the sisters, and it closed 15 years ago. The sisters have had no place to hang this banner because we just don't have a wall big enough for it or that would even begin to do it justice. So when I first came to St. George's in September last year, I heard Mark and Angela talking about how we really needed something for that wall, and I think Chris maybe was involved in that, and people on the Settling In Committee were looking for ways of decorating the space. And I said, you know, we have a banner at the convent that we're not using. Maybe you should come and take a look at it. Well, it took us a while, but we got there. And so now we are giving it to St. George's on permanent loan, as a gift on permanent loan. And what a permanent loan means, that it's yours as long as you want it and you can use it, but you can't give it away. And so if the time comes when you can't use it or don't want it, then it comes back to us. Now, remember, this is Trinity Sunday, so I want you to look at this beautiful banner and see where the Trinity is in this, because it's not unlike this icon on the screen in a very interesting way. But first, let me tell you why Doris created this depiction of Jesus' first miracle at Cana in Galilee. As you will guess, Cana Place was named after that town. And the name was chosen because a beloved priest and friend of the sisters for many years, Brian Freeland, who was a priest at St. Thomas's Church downtown, suggested that it was a symbol of how the best years of our life should be the latest years of our life, that we save the best for the last. And that was the sisters' philosophy in running Cana Place. They wanted the residents there to have the very best years of their life. In the story, Jesus' mother, Mary, notices that the wedding guests have run out of wine, and she points this out to Jesus as a good mother ought to her son. Now, he seems reluctant to do anything about it, and even there's a whole other sermon, but we won't go there this morning. But then, eventually, he says to the servants, fill the jars with water. These huge, multi-gallon jars, water jars, they filled them. And then he instructed them to draw wine into the jugs, which they gave to the wine steward. And when they had done that, they were astounded to discover that the water had turned into wine. Not only that, it had turned into really great wine. That's the most important part of the story, and the reason the guests are so surprised. Usually at weddings in Jesus' time, the celebration could go on for days, and the host had to provide a lot of wine and would always serve the good wine first so that people would compliment the host on the quality of his wine, and then when the guests were drunk after 3 days, he could serve them anything and they wouldn't know the difference. So here, the best wine has been saved for the last, and they're astounded. So that's why Cana Place got its name. Now look again at the hanging, because you'll see that Doris has put the bride and groom on one side. Just behind the bride are her parents, and just behind the groom are his parents. There are three servants bringing huge platters of food as a gesture of hospitality. They've probably been doing this for days by now. And on the other side, you see the servants and the wine steward who are dealing with the wine. Jesus is pointing to them up at the top, and Mary is holding a pitcher as though she is just showing Jesus how they have run out. So you have a kind of Trinitarian shape to that banner. Not unlike this icon. It's Trinitarian, but it's in a circle, not a triangle. So you have the wedding on one side, which is a symbol of our participation in the love of God. Weddings are always symbols in that way. And you have the servants on the other side, and you have Mary and Jesus at the top with a large space for us to join them at the party. Now, there's a reason that there's a large space there, and that is that when this banner was made, it was made to go behind the altar at Cana Place, and the priest would have, was lower, and the priest would have been standing right in that empty space, as though he, and at that time in our lives, it was mostly he would have been visible as a part of that wedding celebration as he was celebrating the Eucharist. So it was an important symbol of the Eucharistic hospitality. So like the story of Abraham and Sarah with the angels, this is also a story about hospitality, about radical hospitality. The priest is gone, so we can get into that picture now. There's nothing to keep us from joining in that wonderful celebration. And this is not just a wedding between a man and a woman, but a wedding in which Jesus, the servants, and the wedding party all form a circle with space for us. We're all followers of Jesus, not just Mary and the wedding party and the servants. All of us, in all of our colorful diversity, just as they are very colorful, are part of the celebration of God's great love, which is symbolized in that wedding. In St. Paul's letter to the Romans, which we heard read a few minutes ago, we heard these words: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." There are people in our parish here who are suffering in that way. They're grieving, they're in pain, or they're fearful, or they're experiencing stress, anxiety, separation. All of them need desperately to be gathered into the arms of the family of a loving God. And that is us. We are that family who need to gather, all of us together, in a spirit of love. When we cry out, "Abba, Father," the very Spirit of God is praying in us. We cannot pray unless the Spirit prays within us. And if we allow it, that Spirit that prays within us will heal our hurts, will inspire us to forgive, and will enable us to be reconciled to one another in the spirit of the Christ whom we worship. So as you gaze at this Trinity icon or at this beautiful banner, remember that there is a place here for you, for all of us, for those who are absent today, for all the members of this family of God that we call St. George on Young. And when you come to this table here this morning, there is also a place for you. Remember that God feeds you so that you may feed others and draw them into the loving circle of the Trinity. Amen.